We have been looking at this issue of, or this question of who. Who is God? Who's the Holy Spirit? Who's Jesus? We looked last week at who are those Israelites. This morning I want us to kind of lift up a mirror a little bit and ask this question. And have you asked this question? You've probably asked it before. Who am I? Now, not in the sense of your personality and those type of things, but what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be human? And we want to explore that because there's some powerful things here for us. When I was going through kind of that coming out of adolescence stage, I was about 19 years old. I had done 1 year of college in a particular program and decided it wasn't for me, and I was living back in my hometown out in California, which is a desert town, and I just wasn't sure what I was going to do next. And I wasn't sure what it really, you know, I was having kind of this, what they call an existential crisis. You know, what does it mean just to be here, be a part of this planet? What, where am I going? And I can remember there was a field across from the apartment complex where I was living, this field, and I would take my dog out there in the evening. And I could just remember just looking up in the sky and seeing the stars. Because the desert, we had a little bit clearer air, and you could just see all sorts of things. I remember this one particular, there's one constellation type of looking thing. Maybe you've seen it. It looks like a giant fly swatter to me. You ever notice that thing up there? And I just remember looking at it and looking at the stars and just kind of feeling very, very small. To our south were the San Gabriel Mountains, and you'd see those there and really cool to look at. But I just felt very small. And so I always kind of related with this psalm that David wrote because I think David was in kind of a similar place when he was inspired to write this down. Out in the fields, tending to sheep, looking up at the stars. Maybe you've read this before. If you haven't, it's a powerful, powerful psalm. Psalm 8. It says this: when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. This passage asks this question: who am I that God should care about me? Where do I fit in the universe? And trying to grasp with that. And so that's a question I want us to look at this morning. Who am I? Now, to get our answer, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And when we pick up, God has made everything else. And then he says this in verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. Verse 27 says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What does this tell us? Tells us that you and I, all of us, are made in the image of God. And you can say, when you look in the mirror sometime and you wonder, who am I? What am I? What's going on? Remind yourself, I am made in the image of God. Why don't you say that with me? I am made in the image of God. Now, if we break that out a little bit, and trying to understand what that means, we see some powerful things that kind of help us get to the place where we're looking around and say, if I'm made in the image of God, why is everything a mess? So a guy by the name of James Sires says there are 8 questions in our worldview to ask. And so I'm going to share some things, and some of it's going to have some of his language, some of mine, but I borrowed a lot here from this in trying to break this down. So there are a few things I want you to think about. First off, because you are made in the image of God, that means you and I, we are self-aware. And able to act, not just react. Now, maybe you've had the idea, you've heard about when the computers become self-aware. You know, to be self-aware means that you understand, you can see a distinction between you and your environment. It's not just a matter of self-consciousness. It is a matter of being aware that you not only exist, but you exist as a unique individual, a unique being. And that you're able to act, to choose, to decide, to move or not move, not just react to your environment. That you can come up with a plan. You can say, I'm going to do such and such, and you can follow through on that. Another area is that you and I have a capacity for knowledge and reason. Think about all the things we've been able to build and come up with. Think about the surgeries, the most intricate of surgeries that we can perform these days, all because of knowledge that we're able to build upon and build upon and build upon. One generation to the next, learning and growing. And the things that we're able to reason out and to think through. Again, we're not just reacting instinctively. We are building an understanding of the world around us, of the universe and our place within it. We also have a capacity to recognize the concepts of good and evil. Now, if you've been paying attention, you know, well, wait a minute, we had that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that where it came from? No, actually it came before them, because when God said, look, you can eat from any of the trees, the fruit off of any of the trees here, except for this one, he's appealing to their understanding that that would be wrong and not eating it would be right. So they already possessed and made in the image of God, that there might be some action, some choice, some word, something that is wrong or evil, and something that is good. What that happened when they ate of that fruit was they experienced evil for the first time. But you and I, made in the image of God, we have this ability to understand that some things are right and some things are wrong. I also possess a desire and a capacity for relationships. There's something intrinsic about us that needs to be around other people. Now, some people need less of that. Some people need a lot of that. Some people just need a few friends. Some people want to be with a lot of friends. But we all have this overall need and the capacity to be with other people, to have relationships. We know, for example, back in the early part of the 1800s, when folks were first kind of going out west and into the plains, and they got their parcels of land, many times they would build right in the middle of it, and so they would be far, far away from other people. And so they would spend months and months and months on their own. And when people first began to go out there and kind of encounter and look and try to understand what was happening out there, they found some people with a real wild look in their eyes. And they realize it's not good to be alone. We know that if we put prisoners in solitary confinement for an extended period of time, it has an even greater detrimental impact on them. We need to be around other people. We were made for it, designed for it, created for it. Because God is a relational being. He made us to have relationship with him, and he made us to have this relationship with him and with other people. And then finally, I possess the ability to create new things or to bestow old things with new significance. You may have seen the movies or read the books, The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit. If you're really into this stuff, you know that the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, he didn't just write some books. He created in his mind and put down on paper a whole world, a whole sub-creation. Not just with characters, not just with geography, but with a whole language, a whole culture. He built all this. What you may or may not know about him was that he was also a theistic Christian. He was Catholic in his faith, but it was very strong and it informed his worldview. And one of the things that he said was that he felt that it was okay and actually good for him to create all this because he had been made in the image of a creator. And if you are made in the image of a creator, then that means you have a capacity, a desire, an ability to create yourself. And think about that. Think about the joy that comes to you when you create something. Maybe some of you, you're really good at creating new menu items, new foods. Or you take something, you add something. I did something once. I took some honeycomb cereal and some apple pie filling, and I put them together with some butter, and I baked that. It was awful, but I made it. Actually, I thought it was pretty good, and nobody else liked it. But or maybe you build things with wood, or you like to take things and redesign them. That there's something there. Some of you are just excellent with music. There is something about creative, or taking words that all of us know and fashioning them into poetry or into novels. That's all creative. And it's there because God made you that way. And with all of this, that we are created in the image of God, something else we need to understand. We go back to Genesis 1. We read this. Talking about creation, about making man, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. One of the things that you and I need to see is that we are distinct from all other creation. You know, there are those who want to say, the very fact that you exist is just an accident. It's just pure chance. That out of all of the stars, ours should have a planet just at the right spacing for life, right amount of water, right amount of atmosphere, all those things. And out of all the little bacteria and amoeba and all that stuff, that they would figure out how to get onto land, and from land, how to turn into this and into this, and over billions and billions of years, you show up. Here's what the Bible says. It's not worried so much about the process. What it says is you are not just a product of happenstance and chance. As if you took the pieces of a clock and threw them into the bathtub and threw in some water, and out of all of those gears and pieces, a clock would form. But that there is a designer who designed mankind purposefully and in his image. And so we have a special role and a special place in creation. This is one of the evidences I give when people say, well, how do you know there is a God and all this? I say, well, look at the story. What you're telling us all the time, there are people who say, you know, man is a blight upon humanity, on the world. We're creating and causing all these problems. We are creating some problems and some issues. Why? Because something happened to us, and we'll get that there. But we are the ones that seem to be out of balance with creation, the natural element, because we were made differently than everything else. We were made, first and foremost, to have a relationship with God, but then we were also made to be stewards over all creation. Not just to have dominion and exercise power and use it however we want. I mean, we know, think about this for a moment. We know you can pollute a river. You can pollute a lake. We can pollute our groundwater. We can pollute our air. There are things we can do. But if Spider-Man taught us anything, it's this: with great power comes great responsibility. And as this special creation made in the image of God, distinct from all other creation, we should keep our stewardship role in mind. But we are distinct and different. I said, well, if that's the case, why is there so much trouble? You just have to turn on the news for the last couple of weeks and know we got issues. Things are not going well. If we're made in the image of God, a good God, why are things so bad? Listen to Paul as he sums it up this way. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, that the law was put into place because we make bad choices and we need something to kind of rein us in a bit. So what does this verse tell us? It reminds us of this. I am broken and impaired by sin. Now think about that word, how we use that word impaired. We talk about maybe impaired vision. I can see, but I can't see great. If I take off my glasses, I can still see, but you all become a blur. Or someone gets impaired driving. They can get in the car, they can turn on the key, they can put it into gear, they can put on the gas, but they are not driving that car, that vehicle, with any sense of control. And things can go wrong at any moment. And that's what's happened to us. Sin has entered in. When we chose our way over God's way, sin entered into the picture and impaired us as a creation. And that's led to us wreaking a lot of havoc on our own lives, the lives of people around us, and even the creation around us. Let's go back and remember those things that we talked about. That because we're made in the image of God, let's think about what impaired has happened to us. Because of that, we are often now obtuse people. We are not self-aware any longer. And we are reactive, and we are unable to make truly free decisions. How much of many of us are guided and pushed by our emotional responses rather than thinking through things through logically. We want something that's bad for us. We should know that and go, no, I shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. We no longer have the ability to fully comprehend the world around us and how we fit into it. That's been impaired. We are less able to discern good and evil. And so now oftentimes we call what is evil good and what is good evil. We've messed that up. Socially, we've gone from having loving relationships to being people who exploit one another. And you think, well, not me. Oh, think about when you really want something that no one else in the family wants and what you'll do to get it. Maybe you'll yell, maybe you'll be passive aggressive, but you'll find a way to bend people to your will. And then creatively, our imaginations have become separated from reality, and our imaginations become illusions. There was one time back in the 80s, I visited the IU Museum of Art. I'm sure it's got a specific name now, but I remember going there, and the way it was, and it may still be that way, but the way they had it laid out, if you went up to the top and worked your way down, you went from an older period down to the modern period. And if you went in that older period, what you saw was just beautiful recreations of work, of creation. And just things you look at and go, wow, that they would come up with this. And as you went further and further, you went to more an impressionistic area, and then you worked around, and things just became very disjointed and real. Until I saw this hanging on the wall. This was a real thing. Very real. I'm not exaggerating. There was framed, kind of what looked to be like construction paper, solid color, with other shapes of construction paper cut out and glued onto that solid color of paper. And it was hanging in the IU Museum of Art. Something happened with sin, and we have become impaired and broken. And so this world does not work like we need it to, because you and I do not operate like we need to. But there is good news for us. Listen to Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, I think that's a verse we're really thinking about for a moment. So let's say it together. Will you say it with me? But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, listen to what Jesus has to say. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Here's the first I want you to catch. Are you not much more valuable than they? That valuable is a key word here for us. What do we learn from these passages? That I, in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my impairment, I am still valuable to my Creator. Think about what happens around your house when something breaks. If you don't give much value to it, what do? You throw it away. Or you stick it out in the garage telling yourself, someday I'm going to fix that. You know who you are. But if something has great value to you, and I don't want to, you'll find a way to get it repaired. You know this with cars. You know, when you first buy a car and it's still worth a lot to you, or maybe you still owe a lot on it, and you're like, oh, it broke, we got to get it fixed. You get down there a while, the car's 15 years old, and things come after a while, you're like, it's just time to junk it. God doesn't look at you as a piece of junk to be discarded, to be trashed, to be thrown away. You are still valuable to God in spite of the brokenness and the impairment because of sin. Listen to Peter. He says, "For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty work of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Because you and I are valuable to our Creator, we are still redeemable by the work of Christ." And that's what he says. It wasn't with silver and gold. It was by the blood of Jesus that you and I were redeemed. God looked at us and said, there's still something here to do. I'm not discarding them. I'm going to repair them. And not just repair them, I have a plan to transform them back to what I intended from the beginning. And that takes place in three ways. 1 Corinthians 6, we read this. Paul has just listed off a bunch of sinful behaviors and attributes and characteristics, and he says this, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So the first thing that takes place is that you and I receive, if we give our lives over to Jesus, is justification. Now that's a fun word to say. Say it with me. Justification. Now add that little televangelist twist to it. Ready? Let's go. Justification. You know, that's what you do. What are you doing this week? I'm just going just on a vacation. Bad joke. We are just wrong. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared innocent. You haven't done anything. You haven't proven yourself innocent. You are just being declared innocent. Declared righteousness or righteous. Jesus' righteousness is imparted to you, given to you, credited to you. That's what it means to be justified. There's an accounting part of this. When you pay off the debt is justified. The account is justified. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for you. But he just didn't leave us there. He took it a little bit further. We read in Philippians this. Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying God is rebuilding what got broken. He's putting it back together. The image of God, the imago Dei that we were made in, is being put back piece by piece, restored, transformed, a little bit at a time. We call this sanctification. So we are justified It's in a singular event, and then sanctification is this process. And one of the best images I can come up with is that of a child growing and maturing up, getting stronger. And you've been growing for a while, and you know what that's like. You know that there were some days you were king of the mountain, and other days you were lying down in the valley. Some days it was one step, two steps, three steps forward. The next day it was two steps, three steps backward. But bit by bit, you've been growing and maturing as a human being, and the same thing happens to us spiritually. It's not a singular event. In fact, it is a lifetime process. And the promise here that Paul gives us is that God won't give up on it. And right now, you may be in a season, maybe you're like, I keep trying to follow Jesus, and I just seem like I just mess up. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I want you to keep in mind that you are here this morning because I believe God wanted you to hear this reminder that He's not done with this work. He's not giving up on you. He's not throwing you in the trash heap. He's not stashing you out in a corner of the garage. He has you on His workbench, and He is doing His work. Your job, my job, is to get in step with the Spirit so we're learning and growing this as efficiently and effectively as we can, but He is going to stay at it, and we will learn to love and grow as we're called to do. That is sanctification. But there's a little bit more here that takes place. We go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And people were wondering about, was Jesus really raised from the dead? Will there really be a resurrection? And what will it be like? And if you have any doubt at all about the truth of resurrection, any need some proof, let me just remind you of this. You thought July was dead and buried, and now it's back. So listen to what he has to say. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And with that, what kind of body will they come? He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he uses the image of a seed. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, that is the tree or the plant or whatever that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He determined, and to each kind of seed He gives it its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Now don't anybody go around, oh, I must have gotten one of those heavenly bodies, all right? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about up in the sky. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. And here's what he's saying. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Not a spirit body, but a spiritual body. One that is in tune with what God designed it to be. So what's the hope there for you and me? Well, it's this. It's resurrection. That's the third step. Justification, sanctification, and finally resurrection. And what's he telling us here? The resurrection, you're not coming back out of the ground like you were. You're coming out the new and improved model. And sin is not going to have any impact on your life. So we are declared innocent, He begins to grow us up, and then at the resurrection, the work is absolutely completed, and you will be so different than what you are right now. You can't even begin to understand it or see it, but it's coming. Now that's the good news. Listen to Paul here for a moment. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. God is doing new things every day in your life, but you probably still hear the old echoes of failure, of mistake, of rebuke, reproval. But God wants you to hear the good news of who you are, how He made you, and what He wants you to do. There's a beautiful song out right now, and Claudia is going to come up here and sing it for us. And it's just a powerful reminder that we hear one message from the world around us, from our memories, but God has something else to say. So listen in to what she has to say.
Oh,
God's word has some wonderful things to say about you. Your response is to believe it and live out your life accordingly. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that reminds us that we need the Lord. We needed him back before the fall in the Garden of Eden, and we need him even more now. And so if you need him, we invite you to come and receive what he wants to give you, to place his spirit in your life as you're immersed into the waters of baptism, receive the forgiveness he wants to give you. If you're already an immersed believer and you want to be a part of this congregation and expand your relationships with other people in the kingdom, we invite you to do that. Or if you just need to use this as an altar and just pray and to say, Lord, I just need to remind me that I need you and I'm here to walk in step with what you want to do. Will you pray? Father, thank you for loving us through Jesus. Thank you for making us and now giving us a way to be returned and restored and transformed. Help us see that Jesus is the hope of the world, the light that we all need. And help us to see that we can be, as a congregation, that light for this world. Speak to us, Father, whatever each of us needs to hear. And give us the courage to respond. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.